Open up your Bibles to Isaiah 54, and Jill has been this summer taking us through key chapters, and so I'm closing this mini series in Isaiah 54, and I want to read before we jump into Isaiah 54 a few verses of a more well-known chapter, which is Isaiah 53, and it's often quoted, many of these verses, especially around Christmas time. But let me just read a few of these verses because it's important before we actually jump into Isaiah 54. So verses 4 and 6 first from Isaiah 53, which is just halfway past the middle of your Bible. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who's he?" It's a familiar passage. Jesus. This is a prophetic prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah for the world, the Savior. And it's speaking of those days in which he was here on earth and walked the same planet that we now live on. And yet he came for a purpose, and that's what this is speaking to. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way," which shows that every one of us at some point has rebelled and turned away from God and sinned as we pursued our own will, our own pleasures, our own plans. And then jump to the end of it. The last two verses, 11 and 12, say, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." So it's the righteousness of Jesus that is accounted to us, is put upon us, and God looks at us through Jesus Christ as righteous, not because of what we have done or can do or failed or succeeded in. It's anchored in the person of Jesus, our righteousness. "Therefore," verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So Jesus Christ, and it says this in Romans 2, chapter 8, that Jesus in Hebrews, that he intercedes for us. He not just saves us, but we enter into a personal relationship. This, the servant in this passage, is the picture of Christ who has come for us. And that is the good news. So let's pray before now we enter into Isaiah 54 and ask God to open our hearts and eyes and ears to this. So, Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the living Word, the living water, our redemption and salvation. And we come and ask that by your Spirit, you help us hear the word you want to speak to us this morning. Every one of us needs to meet you in worship, meet you in word, meet you in prayer, meet you in spirit. Because it's only in you that we can live the life you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you a little way of background here by Isaiah 53. And Isaiah was a prophet. In other words, a prophet's just someone that speaks, proclaims the words that's on God's heart to God's people. And Israel had rebelled against God in their pursuits of their worldly comforts and in their pursuit of security. They pursued everything but God. And they find themselves, and that's in the first half of Isaiah, is Isaiah speaking to them while they are still living in Jerusalem and rebelling against God. But then there's a switch that happens in Isaiah, and we find, by the time that Isaiah begins to speak God's words again in 54 and just before then, we find that Israel's been defeated as he had prophesied, taken captive. And as you think about this, think about ourselves too. Without God, in our time of rebellion, we too become defeated and taken captive by the world. And specifically for Israel, it was a Babylonian oppression that they were living under, the very ones that they had sought help from previously. And Isaiah 54 is the words of God's comfort for a people who are discouraged and need to dream again. People who need to have a reason to hope again, a reason to sing. That's why this sermon is titled, Will You Sing Again? You know, when my kids were still with us, or Jill even now, and you know, someone's in your house singing, what does that mean? That means something's going really well. They're happy, right? They're singing. Things are going the way they want. And if it's not, that's called crying. And if it's crying you hear, and then you know you need to run to their rescue and find out what's going on. But in this chapter of 54, God's given Isaiah three pictures to help, kind of like pictures are, a metaphor is a picture of something. It's a picture that from which you can begin to understand deeper spiritual truths, okay? And so he's given us three pictures, and we're going to look at those in turn. And in the first one, let's read verses 1 through 3, and then let's talk about this. So, God says through Isaiah, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Here is a picture of a growing miracle family. This is a picture of a barren woman who could not conceive, could not birth a child. And all of a sudden, something extraordinary happens. It's a picture of where there was loss of dreams, no reason to sing, broken hopes. All of a sudden, the thing that you give up on becomes a reality. To sing is another way of saying, believe again in the impossible. But we have to capture, sometimes it's so easy to run so quickly through it that you don't take your heart with you. And so as we talk about, as he begins just in that first verse 1, and says, "Sing, O barren one," it's important that we capture the wrenching of the heart of one who has not been able to birth children, a woman who is barren and has no reason to sing. And you know, Daniel and Frankie just got married, and one of the things Jill and I love when we do premarital counseling with any couples is we ask them one of their homework assignments is what's your dreams, what are your hopes, but also what's your fears, because every one of us enters life. You know, no one is born in despair. We all are hope for things, but then sometimes life crushes those. And it's important that we tune into the things as a church or as an individual that causes us pain for what we feel like we've lost, right? And so as I was meditating on this passage and of what it means to be barren, obviously I don't know what it's like to not be able to birth children. I'm a guy, right? But what's interesting is the pictures that are being spoken of here are being spoken to God's people, all the people, men and women. This isn't literally just speaking, though it could also speak to those that have always wanted children but are not capable of it. But so what I wanted to do was just capture for us the heart of what that is. And so what's cool is God, this week, as I opened up and thumbed through my World magazine, he provided an article called Missing Children with Dashed Hopes and Dreams, Infertile Couples Embark on an Often Misunderstood Journey. And it's like, thank you, God, for helping me say, you know, be able to communicate what I can't personally know what it's like in terms of children. But every one of us, guys, you too, know what it's like to have lost hopes and dreams, right? Right. So this woman says, you know, as she stood in the shower, she became a reality that she had miscarried her first baby. Choked by tears, I managed to croak out the only stable thing I could hold on to. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. I had spent the previous year undergoing blood tests, ultrasounds, and a pile of negative pregnancy tests. Then in December, blood work showed an early pregnancy, which turned into a miscarriage that same week. Before the experience, infertility had never crossed my mind, but the loss of our unborn child opened my eyes to a newer world. In my pain, I found I wasn't alone. That's the truth. None of us are alone in what we've lost. And then just statistically, because I do just want to say, I want to break that silence. Because sometimes, and so I am speaking literally to those that have gone through this experience, is you're not alone, and do not be silent. 11% of women nationwide are infertile and unable to conceive or carry a baby to full term. 1 in 4 pregnancies end in early miscarriage. For more than 80% of the couples, it takes a year to conceive. So, this is a painful experience. Another woman says this in the closing of the article. Like those other couples, I assumed having children would be easy. And I want you to ask yourself real quick, what is the thing you thought you would be doing? Who you would be? And if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, this would be easy. Right? I can do this. To discover it doesn't happen. Bring your heart into the same place that a mother who can't want to be mother, but who cannot conceive. She says, the pain of infertility and losing a child challenged me to grapple with what I was created to be. Soon after my miscarriage, I spoke with a friend who pointed out the cultural lie we buy into, that we control our own fertility. This truth helped to transfer my hope from a positive pregnancy test to trust in God. 3 months later, I learned I was expecting again, and this time with twin boys. Yet one twin is not developing properly and has less than a 50% chance of survival. In this new stage, I hurt in a deep way, but have found freedom in not pretending I'm in control. There is one who controls my fertility, and I hold on to that in the midst of the rawness, the pain. That's what God is speaking into, that kind of emotion, that kind of rawness, that depth of loss. Have you experienced that in some way or form? At some point in our life, we all go through it. This is what is needed, right? Is a God that we can trust in. And so he says, sing, but he's speaking to a people who are mourning loss. This is the people that had their, that seemed like they had it at that point, a Jerusalem, a temple to worship God, you know, wealth, security, and then it all just implodes on them, right? Mourning is by definition a deep sorrow over the loss one has experienced, intense emotional reaction, a response to the distressing turn of events or even death. Being Christian doesn't make us any different than the world. We all go through this kind of thing. But it's not just speaking to women. When I was reading this and I was thinking about this, you know, I was reminded of Samuel. How many of you know who Samuel is? Another prophet in two books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, speak and write of his life. And Samuel's the one that ultimately anointed by God's command, David, to become a king through whom the lineage of David, King Christ, Jesus, by the Spirit and by Mary. And in 1 Samuel 16, don't turn there, but I had studied his life a long time ago. One of the things that became clear to me, there was a pivotal point in Samuel's life, and he is now an older man. I don't know how old, maybe in up to 80, we're not sure, but he was at the point in life where you stop dreaming, right? And what happened was, first of all, just when he was a boy and he was in the ministry serving God in the temple, his spiritual father, Eli, who had come to be his father because Samuel lived in the temple. Eli, have you ever had someone you look up to and then you see them fail? And Eli failed to listen to God. And God had to deal with them. And ultimately, Eli, died. And so you can imagine what it's like to have someone you look up to spiritually, and then you see them fail. And what does it do to your heart? Doesn't it just shake your heart to the core? Like, I thought this person believed. I thought this person, and you just get all these questions, and you start questioning yourself. And, well, if they can fail, what about me? And all of a sudden, you feel fear creeping in, right? But it wasn't just that. Then Samuel begins a different kind of ministry where he becomes actually one of the judges, in which he helps lead Israel. And he creates a system in which he travels and he blesses and he helps each community of Israelites worship God. And he even puts his sons in position to help him. And he creates so what he's doing is excellent. But then Eli's own sons fail and they turn away from God. Man, the family business implodes. Can you imagine what that's like too? Right when you think, man, this is now running smooth. Everything's going the way I thought. And just plug yourself into this. Everything's going the way I thought it was going to go. Things are looking good. And then the unexpected happens. The thing you can't control or foresee. And it crashes in around you. But it wasn't just that. Then here is Samuel in his position. Man, he's a natural leader. He's a worshiper of God. His heart is righteous and true. And he's leading these people year after year, decade after decade. And then it comes time and they call for a king. And there's not just the loss of his dreams of his son and his spiritual father, but there also can be a loss as by way of rejection. Why wasn't he asked? The scripture doesn't have him actually asking that question, but you could imagine he's human. Samuel wasn't perfect either. And you can imagine, him going through this feeling like after all this, they want some stranger to lead them after I've been shepherding them for all these years. Rejection causes a mourning in our soul. And then ultimately, they get a king, King Saul. And maybe the way you've heard it, Saul preached or talked about, you think, man, just bad guy and all that kind of stuff. But do you know that there was a great affection between this young man, Saul, and Samuel? And they would spend time together. And Samuel mentored him and spoke into his life. And then Saul, again, like those before, turned away from God, rejected God. How many times Samuel's got to be wondering, do I have to go through loss and grief? So where in that place do you feel yourself? Have you tried something and it doesn't work out and you try it from a different angle and it fails again? And pretty soon you're like, I can't take this anymore. And what's interesting in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, is we find that Samuel is grieving so deeply that he's become immobilized. And I wasn't going to read it, but, I'm there now, so let me just read verse 1 for you. And it says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, and for whom I provided myself a king among his sons. And then Samuel, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And then God gives him his instructions. So in other words, God still had a dream, a God hope for Samuel. He was in a place where he was mourning and grieving so deeply that he couldn't get out of it. And when God says to him, fill your horn with oil, Samuel knew what that meant. Oil was symbolic of the Spirit of God coming upon someone, used to anoint leaders and kings to bring healing. And it's like, that's what happens when we lose the thing we love and cherish most. Our eyes turn inward and we can't see God anymore, right? So, all that to say in Isaiah 54 is God is saying, sing, O barren one. For those that are in a place where they can't begin to believe in anything good anymore. And so he says, not only to sing, but what else does he say? So there's the command. He says, sing. Oh, and I want you to notice there's this repeating pattern of command and then reason. Sing, O barren one, for the children of the desolate will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. In other words, even at this point in life, and this reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, even when it seems impossible, he's saying, here's the reason to sing. For you are going to have children. Now, if you're like me, you might be saying, I can't hope anymore. I can't believe for the impossible. You ever get to that place? But God doesn't even stop there when he says, sing. And then he says in verse 2, his next commandment is, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen the cords. In other words, even though it hasn't begun to happen yet, you need to have an expectancy, a divine expectancy for more. Now, we have to be careful here. It's not whatever you think you want God's going to do. But when he calls you again to dream and hope again, and he says, but, and here's the interesting thing. Sometimes God has this thing for us as a church, has this thing for you as an individual follower of Jesus Christ, but it won't happen unless you do something as an act of faith. And so he says, enlarge it, but then he gives it, and he says the reason. Here's the command, verse 3. For, here's the reason. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. A promise from God. And they did return from captivity. They did begin to build the city of Jerusalem and the temple again and habitate that place. But as we will see, I mean, even as we look back in history, we can see that these words were a partial fulfillment even in, before the coming of Christ, but there was a greater fulfillment of these prophetic words that are evident in you right now. You see, we are the children of God. We are the offspring of Abraham because we put our faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And the cultural, the ethnic group of Jews, this has not been, we cannot say this has been fulfilled just through them. But God's people are now inhabiting. His children are now living in every city, and they are inhabiting the desolate places, and they're bringing the kingdom with them. Isn't that cool? So we are the fulfillment of these words. But to enlarge means you have to take risk. And actually, these words, O single barren one who did not bear, are actually captured in Galatians by Paul, Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through 27. I'm not going to read all of them, but we see in verse 27, rejoice, O barren one, Galatians 4, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. So we see those words there, but what he says before these words help us understand what God is communicating to us. He says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. In other words, the flesh is everything that is not of God. It's not just talking about our physical being. The flesh is the part of us that moves forward and lives a life without God or in rebellion to God. So, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, he says. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And that covenant is called the Old Covenant, where one tries to make themselves acceptable to God, to earn His love, to try and prove they are righteous, or try to have religion without having a relationship with God, trying to be spiritual. And this is so true of our culture in America now. There is such a great spirituality going on. I'm not talking about Christianity, though that certainly could be in individuals within the church, but just the New Age movement in which we become very religious, but without actual relationship with the one true God. But he goes on to say, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. That's what it means in the Old Covenant, and even when we try and live it out today, is we ultimately become slaves to the world. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then he goes to quote Isaiah, for Sarah, Abraham's wife, represents the new covenant, because she, in faith, trusted God in her old age to birth a child when she was barren and past the age of conceiving. So there's nothing that God cannot conceive by the power of His Spirit within us, right? Now, to say, let me just read something from John 15 about this, because sometimes what I am not saying is a prosperity gospel here where do whatever your heart desires, you know, come up with your own dreams and wishes and God's going to fulfill that. But it can sound like that sometimes, can't it? But here's the secret to what we wish for. In John 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus himself says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's not God works for us. It's not God meets our every wish, you know, and, you know, like throwing coins in a wishing well and saying, okay, God, you got to make all my wishes and dreams come true. No, it's one who abides in Jesus Christ, who's saying, I follow you, Jesus Christ. Your word lives in me, and I'm asking what dreams do you want to give me? Those are the ones with a promise that he will fulfill. Right? But at the same time, as I may feel like, oh, now you're throwing him cold water, and I was hoping for the big screen TV and new car and the job promotion and to rule the world. Well, that used to be mine. I do have the TV, though. But here I want to throw fire into this thing that to encourage you to dream again, because then Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, he says, just to read this part, and it's encompassed in his prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's verses 20 through 21. So in other words, if Paul is to say to you, God's capable to do more than all you can ask or think, how much can you think up? The answer is God can do more than that. The challenge is there something God depositing in our hearts that we think is impossible, and I can't believe for that anymore, right? If I was to, and I want to be, I felt like God wanted me to be transparent, because, you know, we can talk, there's ways in which we can feel the loss of these, Samuel, the loss of dreams, the things we hope to accomplish. We might have loss of opportunities, loss of our potentials, loss of relationships, whatever it might be. This needs to connect to every one of our hearts. Well, for me, to be really transparent, was after I left Flectronics in Silicon Valley, and I was doing God a pretty big favor, you know, and I was giving up a lot, and so I expected a whole lot in return. I had a transactional relationship with God. I do this, you should do this. And so I go to seminary, and to be honest, man, as much as they try and say it doesn't matter, ultimately you get a picture of success, and you get it from the world. You know, a pastor, because I left Electronics to be a pastor, to get trained for that. And you think, I'm going to be successful. I'm going to plant a church with my buddy Matt. It's going to grow. It's going to be huge. And just because God's awesome and so am I. I didn't think that back then. I couched it in a much more false humility. And then in seminary, I take church planning classes, church growth classes. They give you the formulas. The denomination I was with sent me to Minnesota for a seminar on church growth and learn the formulas of how to make this work. And so in the early days, you know, we did all the right, you know, follow the formulas and did 4-part colored mailers, thousands to thousands of families. We did radio ads and I was inspired to create this pig and pool party at the aquatic center, which actually, by the way, other churches copped later on. We had hundreds come to the pig and pool party, and all that translated into no growth. Right? Failure to grow for me equaled I'm a failure, and then you begin to carry shame. And you're embarrassed to even hang out with other pastors because you can't, you know, wave your banner, right? And that's how it felt. You know, and I'm kind of being, you know, tongue-in-cheek here, but deep down inside, I didn't want to say that. I didn't want to believe that, but that's the truth. And so can you relate to any of this yourself? You know, is there anything here in your career, which is your vocational ministry with God, or a relationship, or a dream, is there anything here you can connect with and say, yeah, if I'm being real honest, I thought with God in my life, certain things would start happening and they're just not. Then what? Well, for me, what it caused me to do is press into God harder and learn that numbers have nothing to do in God's kingdom with success. It doesn't matter, large church, small church. That doesn't have anything to do with the equation of success. It has to do with, do you obey God? Is He first in your heart? Are you pursuing Him? And I began to learn the beauty of a small church. And God even spoke to my heart, you will be a small church big in the kingdom. And that's what's happened with New Crossing Church in these years of growing and evolving. There is powerful things small churches can do in the kingdom of God. And it's not accidental that God would take a small person in the Old Testament and do extraordinary things, the unlikely person. He would take the smallest of the 12 tribes to bring from that tribe his own son. And so God loves taking the insignificant and small, and even Jesus himself was of no stature in the eyes of the flesh, but he was the Son of God. And so I begin to learn to readjust and understand that what it means to be significant is only in relationship with God, right? But then, something happened just a couple years ago, and it kind of threw me. And actually, I just want to read a quote from one of the ladies that wrote this article about infertility. And she captured in these words where I had finally come to the same place in my relationship with God. Casper says, well, let me just begin. It says, holding out false hope makes the monthly reminder of non-pregnancy even more crushing. Have you done that where, you know, you kind of falsely hope, just say, okay, it's got to happen, and you try again in your own strength, and again it fails, and that even, and just to have a false hope. So, and then, you know, if you're like me, you start turning away from the false hopes because you can't handle those. But she says, Casper says, the hope is not in the eventual child. Hope is in God and His sovereignty. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. The circumstances may or may not change. So what I want to do now for you is, so then you, if you know, you come to this place where you die to those dreams and hopes, you say, okay, I have Jesus and He is all I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you come to this place of contentment and joy and pleasure again, and you die to that thing. But what happens when God then says, okay, like He did with Israel, now let's do it again. Let's try again. Enlarge the tent pegs. Let's start again and over. But it means you're going to have to believe again. And you're going to have to hope and dream that the thing that you finally died to, I'm going to resurrect again, right? Do you have that? Or do you fear that happening like I did? Because we were invited, again, this was because there's, you just know, need to know what a blessing it is that's happening in your region of pastors from different kinds of churches and backgrounds and flowing in different streams and denominations come together and pray for the blessing of God in this city, this region. And at one point, there was an invitation of, maybe 12 pastors and spouses to come and be prayed for by a gentleman who, God just has given a prayer ministry where He prays for people and just brings God's love, healing of the hearts, brings hope and encouragement. Matter of fact, do you know any man or woman who speaks on behalf of God or prays in you in 1 Corinthians 2:14? 14:3, I'm sorry, it says in the prophetic sense, it's there to upbuild, encourage, and console, right? And so God sends men and women as He did then, today too. And so this man didn't know Jill and I just want to read a portion of this. He started praying and he said, and he goes, you're in all into small church and all that. And I'm thinking, how does he know? He doesn't know me. He doesn't know our church. And I'm thinking, yeah, I am. I love it. I wouldn't trade that for anything. But then he says, as he's praying, church growth is God's idea. That wanting your church to grow is not ambitious. It's not ungodly. It's not materialistic. The growth of His church and expansion of His kingdom, God says, it's my idea. While you're on your sabbatical, and I was about to take a 3-month sabbatical, God's going to show you how to prepare your church for the kind of growth that He wants to bring. It will be like He'll show you this now, and now work backwards. There's a way of doing ministry that is great for what you have, and there's an immediate, and for the immediate foreseeable future. But God says, this is a time when I will show you how to plan for an increased harvest, not just new members, but for increased harvest and how to restructure things so that when you get back into the saddle, you'll grow the church infrastructure so that you can handle that which will surely come. He will start giving you and your church extraordinary opportunities by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring in a harvest that you currently can't even imagine He would bring. Starting to sound like Isaiah's words of God to His people. This is beyond what you can imagine. God says, this is not a grandiose idea, son. I'm not telling you to think big for big's sake, but I want to give you a vision beyond what you currently have, that your current way of doing church won't be able to accommodate. Got to stretch the tent pegs out, right? There will be an expansion, we're going to save the city and but we're going to go after the harvest beyond what we're currently experiencing. And that means we're going to have to rethink the way in which we're doing church now. Because you're patient, you'll be able to grow from what the church is now, little by little, to something that can accommodate what's coming. Now, most anyone else would go, yeah, but all of a sudden it awakened up in me. No, I've been there, not going there again. I don't have that kind of faith. No, but in reality, God gave me such a love for him and him holding back those things. And I had such a love for what we had at the time that I didn't want any of that other stuff. And I was a little afraid of it because I didn't want to deal with those, the discouragements, the disappointments. And that's just showing my lack of trust. But, you know, when God speaks these things into us, he speaks it because he knows what we need. And what's interesting is what he said to Joe. So while I was reading Isaiah 54, and these are words that were spoken, I said 2 years ago, I didn't even know where this thing was. I didn't even know if I had any more. And it's like, but I would remember these words, and it's like, oh man, this just sounds like something that was prayed over me. And so I found him. And what's interesting is he had also prayed over Jill. And what's the very next words in Isaiah 54? Look in your Bibles. Isaiah 54, verse 4 says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." So, the first thing we need to understand is we need to be bold with expectation, right? Like a woman who is beyond the age of conceiving, who can do the impossible. We need to expect the impossible to the things God's called us to. But now, we need to understand that we have to be confident in his love. Because he's about to speak to a renewed loving marriage. The first one was, you know, a growing miracle family. Now he's going to be speaking to in a new metaphor. But what I wanted you to hear, because I know God is speaking this to us, is fear not, for you will not be ashamed. What he's prayed over Jill was this. He prayed, "There's Abraham and Sarah. And they're married. And Scripture says that Sarah, one of her great qualities is that she didn't give herself over to fear. She was afraid. She should be. Her husband said, yeah, this is my sister." Now, if you're not sure why that's funny, you need to go read the story. But he said, but he goes on to say, "But I believe you're going to have an increasing ministry to ladies who are giving themselves over to fear, where fear is a part of the culture of their souls. And rather than condemn them and say, come on, suck it up, you got nothing to be afraid of, there's the fear of rejection, the fear of abandonment, the fear of not being heard, fear of not being valued, fear of," and then he paused, "you just pick, fear of spiders." And then everyone started laughing, because anyone that knows Jill has a fear of spiders. And he didn't know that, but it's funny, out of all these kind of esoteric conceptual ideas of fear of not being heard and valued and abandoned, he throws in spider. And so Jill just started laughing. He says, "You're just going to have a winsome way to lead these ladies from a place of fear, or from a place where fear is the barometer of how far they go in God, to a place where by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll be afraid, but fear won't rule them." That's a big deal, right? Living out of fear becomes the directional device in which you make your decisions. He goes on to close with saying, "The fear of rejection, the fear of abandonment." Isn't this what Isaiah is saying right after he talks about expanding the tent pegs? There's the fear of rejection, the fear of abandonment, the fear of not being heard, fear of not being valued. And then he says, "You're going to be able to teach on that and minister to people, especially the ladies, on how not to be comfortable with that fear, but to face this fear and not be condemned, but say, okay, this is fear. Now, how does God want to help me not be ruled by my fears?" That's the issue. So now let's read these verses. 4 through 8. Isaiah says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth." See, there it is again, the command, fear, and to fear not and to also not be confounded. And then he's going to give a whole series of fours of promises. And it's really cool. And by the way, confounded just means to be caught by surprise. You know, it's almost like you have this confusion, like, wait, I don't get it. Because this is going against everything I expected. That's what confounded means. And so now he's going to give the reasons why you need not fear, why you need not be confounded. Kind of like this is your husband. And he goes on to say, for you will forget. And this is what's cool. You know, if you're going to follow, sorry, I just got to say this. If you're going to follow big dreams, if you're going to do the impossible things that God may call you to, you think it's impossible. I love it when someone else can see it in you and say, yeah, no, you can do this. When you're going to do those things, you know, what happens, what keeps you from going there is fear. That's what keeps you from, okay, he said, make the tent bigger. You know what that equates to today? He's saying, get the baby room, turn that office into a baby room, a nursery, paint the walls, put a crib in there. And you're going, yeah, but if I do this and you don't come through, I'm going to have this incredible pain in my heart, right? Again, this is not the things you think of, but it's the things God is wanting to do in your life. And here's what's going to make you and me, as a church and as followers of Jesus, to be able to do that. We need to two things. We need to have this picture of a marriage without fear. And so he says, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Shame, man. Shame also dictates how we live our lives. Shame of the past dictates what we do in the future, doesn't it? Just as fear, you know, feels like obstacles are insurmountable. I can't do it. Every man and woman on some level carries this shame and this fear that keeps us. It keeps us, you know, we're reluctant to try again. Right? Yes? So he says in verse 5, now here's the beautiful promises. He says, for the Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Do you see that? The bridegroom is the Lord of the angel army. He's the Holy One. He's the God of the whole earth. That's your husband, church, beloved. That's what the New Testament, John the Baptist says. Called Jesus the bridegroom, and we're his church. And Revelation, I won't turn there, Revelation 19, 7 through 8, it talks about how we are right now in an era, a season of being prepared to be made beautiful. It says there in Revelation that the church is the bride of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there just saying, does that not give you courage? Saying, okay, and this is guys too, you know, that Jesus is my Lord, my Master, and he loves me. And anything he calls me to do, I don't do it alone, he does it with me. That gives me a strength and a courage to handle the impossible. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. In other words, God wants you back. Maybe you've turned away from him. Maybe you have failed him, but he loves you. And this verse is saying he wants you back and he wants to renew his vows with you. Verse 7. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In other words, God's great compassion overcomes his separation. His separation, his leaving us, is our cause, not his. It's because we turned away from him. And it's interesting, James calls, when we go after the world, he uses the word adultery. in James. In other words, when we go after the world, it's committing adultery. It's becoming unfaithful to Jesus Christ, our husband. And so, as a way of discipline, he lets us experience what it's like without him as our husband. We're going to go deeper in this because the next series we're going to go through, starting in a couple of weeks, will be Hosea. And it's a beautiful minor prophet, which we're going to take a look at. And in that is even, it goes even deeper in this picture of who God is as a bridegroom to us. Verse 8 says, "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Do you know that Isaiah 54 is three poems? And you can even hear it translated in the English. "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." It's beautiful. This is poetry. This is the second poem telling us that we can be confident in his love because he is renewing a loving marriage. And then look at verse 10. And just to say about this renewal, one thing I did want to share with you is, you know, quick story is in the beginning of the church plant meeting in a movie theater. We had, and it's just a way of illustration of what this is like when everything is falling apart and the devastation anyone feels that been through a divorce. I've been the child of a divorce family, and I know the devastation of what it is on that end. And then some of us have also been divorced, and we know the wrenching of the heart and the breaking of the relationship, and why this is so important to know that God wants us back. We had a young couple, come and. Into the church, and after meeting and finding out, they're just weeks away from their divorce being finalized legally. I mean, it had already been applied. There was no love between them, and they were on the verge of it be just weeks away from it becoming legal. And then, in some reason, in desperation, they decided, well, let's just at least say we went to church. And so they went to church. And God began to do a work in their lives. And you see, she had been unfaithful on her part, just like this story we're reading here, this picture of we being the bride, unfaithful to the bridegroom. And also there was a brokenness and a woundedness in her, and it even caused some illnesses in her life. And you can imagine his heart just being wrenched. And they couldn't reconcile her, and they were on their way. And they had a daughter already, and they were on their way to divorce. And I kid you not, this was, I don't know, more than 15 years ago. And so I thought, man, I wonder, you know, and what was so cool is God restored their marriage, and they ceased the divorce papers, and they wanted to renew their vows to one another again. Just like what's being said in Isaiah. And so... Man, it's miraculous, but I'm curious if I still got what I said in those the renewal vows, and I found it. And so I just want to read for you because this is when you make these promises to each other, you are making a promise to be something for that person regardless of the circumstances. And so I said, marriage is intended to be both sacred and permanent to people becoming soulmates. For 10 years, the two of you have proven this to be true. In that length of time, there have been many marriages and too many divorces. You've had your own struggles. This is the truth. Yet your love for each other has never been stronger than it is today. 10 years ago, you said you would love, comfort, and honor each other to the end of your days. You said you would do things not just when you felt like it, but even for better, for worse. For richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. You loved one another when you didn't feel like it at all. In other words, you made promises that could hardly be more extravagant. Isn't that what happens in a marriage? Extravagant promises. You made them not because you could execute them perfectly, but because they came from your hearts. Standing here today, you prove that they remain in your hearts as strong as the day you made them. This is a good marriage, but that is not enough. God will partner with you in your marriage. God provides the motivation to keep going, the power to make changes, and all the love you will need not only to go on, but to grow closer. That is the very thing that is being said to us by Jesus. And he has made extravagant promises that only he can keep. Verse 10, the final verse of this picture of an incredibly winsome and beautiful marriage. And so this renewed living marriage, verse 10 says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." All these vows rest upon who he is, not on you. His vows to you are a covenant of grace which depends on him, not you. God would have to change his very nature for any one of these things to cease from being true. The forgiveness, the removal of shame, and the taking back into his heart and the dreaming again. In other words, God would have to stop being God for one of these promises to fail. This gives us confidence to follow him and move forward with boldness. And we don't have time this morning. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. But the last of the pictures, starting with verse 11, is a picture of a beautiful, righteous home. And so not only do we need confidence in a relationship with God where we are in Christ, he is our focus, that gives us confidence, but we also need to feel secure. Don't you need boldness? The two things you need to be able to be bold and move forward with expectancy is confidence in the love of God and a secure home, a promise of a home in the future. And when you know your home is secure and you know your love, there is nothing you can't do. And he goes on to say, "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." He takes us where we are and he says, "Behold, I set your stones in antimony," which is a beautiful gem, "lay your foundations with sapphires." And I'll put it in common day language. "I will mark your pinnacles of jasper, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones." In other words, he is saying here that we have a beautiful, well-built home in God. And he's not talking about this place. He's talking about when I know that my home is with God in heaven and he has prepared this place for me, I fear nothing in the moment, in the present. And he goes on to say, and actually this verse is quoted by Jesus. He says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord and shall be shall be the peace of your children." So there's this picture of God himself becomes the father of the next generation. Doesn't matter if we have this place in our journey, we feel like, yeah, but given what I've been through, I dare not try to become this person or do that because I carry all this baggage behind me. And the encouragement is God becomes the father of those that you will birth, the things, the people, the dreams. And so he becomes an intimate part of this home. And it is a home of peace and righteousness. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early to go late to rest, and eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." So, God builds the house. In Isaiah 54, the last verse says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and there it could be vindication or righteousness from me, declares the Lord." We want a home that is righteous, that all the things in it are right. All the things that are unrighteous are on the outside of that place. That's what it is to live in Christ. if we were abandoned, abused, or just wounded by the flying shrapnel of the grenades lobbed by divorced parents, we may wrongly put the blame on God because we assume He doesn't care. These verses says He cares. When we go through troubles and pain, when we become deeply discouraged because the things don't work out, we can falsely assume that God gave up upon us. But God does not give up upon us. He is with us. Let me close, because what verse 17 reminds us is that there are things that are being fashioned against us. There is an enemy out there who wants to destroy us. But in those same words, in Romans 8, common words, but listen to them with a fresh heart. In Romans 8, verses 31 through 35, what then shall we say to these things? Close your eyes. I want you to hold up the thing you feel you've lost, the dream that is gone. And maybe God's giving you a new dream, just like a woman who is barren, who can't conceive of her own children because God wants her to adopt lost children into a loving home. The dream may look different, but if it's a God dream, it never dies. What has not died in your heart that you feel God still calling you to? And listen to these words. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Listen to that promise. Graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us now? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let me pray in closing Ephesians that we begin this morning with. I pray, Father in heaven, hear these words and make them live in the hearts. Beat again. Let those who feel they've lost their dreams learn to sing again. This is a message for us, Lord, to take our troubles and discouragements and take into our heart instead your promises. Help deliver us from our slavery and command us to sing again and restore to us what was lost due to our own turning away from you. We hear your words that you want us again, and we make you first in our hearts. Provide for us supernatural growth of a spiritual family. Renew your steadfast love in us, Jesus, as our husband, and give to us a beautiful, secure home with God as our Father. We will dream again. We will sing again. And Lord, take Paul's prayer and Jesus, intercede and pray it over us. So that Christ, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all you ask or think, according to the power of work within you, To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.